Well, please do turn back with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Now, in the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher is exploring what is the meaning to life. As he set out to find meaning, he has looked in the areas of pleasure, work, and wisdom, but he has been left wanting. He has been left dissatisfied with his experiences. They promised much, but delivered very little. And he has concluded that life without God is as brief and as futile as the steam that comes from your kettle when you boil it. And so in chapter 3, the preacher has given up looking at life under the sun as though God is not there. And he is now looking beyond the sun. He is looking above the sun to the realm of God, where he sees all of life in the knowledge that there is a creator who made everything and who continues to sustain all things. And as he looks at life lived in the awareness of God's being, he highlights two important truths to argue that this is the real place, this is the real perspective of life, where you and I can find true meaning. And so let's look at these two truths together and the implications that they have for us today. The first truth, the preacher tells us, concerns the sovereign plans of God. The sovereign plans of God. I wonder how you see life. What viewpoint do you have? Some people see life simply as an accumulation of random events, chance happenings that are put upon you without any real meaning. Life is a lottery, they argue. Whatever happens to you, whether it's good or whether it's bad, is simply the luck of the draw. Others see themselves as masters of their own destiny, believing that they are able to control the outcomes of their life. They attribute all of their successes to working harder than others or being more positive than most, putting out positive thoughts into the universe to somehow manipulate it into bringing you what you want. How do you view life? Well, the preacher shows us an alternative perspective. That all of our lives, everything that happens, is not random chance. It's not even brought about by you. It is the result of God's plan. He says, verse 1, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under the sun." And he lists at least four areas in this Hebrew poem to demonstrate that each moment is determined by the sovereign God, the God who is in control of all things. And so let's just see those four areas he speaks about. He speaks about life and death in verses 2 to 4. Life and death. Just as you have a birthday, which you're able to joyfully celebrate with your friends and with your family, it's a fact that each of us, unless the Lord comes, will have a death day. A day which will bring the sight of tears, where people will not be dancing, but there will only be the sound of mourning. And we have no control of either event. Even throughout our lives as we go about our work, there are times to pull up and there's a time to sow. Life and death, that's what we see in this world. This world is encapsulated by those two truths. Everything has a beginning, everything has an ending. And we have no control over either life or death, for it's the Lord who has given, and it's the Lord who takes away. But he also speaks about friendship and enmity in verse 5. Now, this picture here that he uses in verse 5 of casting away stones and gathering them, it has perplexed most commentators over time. What is its real meaning? Well, in its context, it most likely refers to military actions. You see, in the ancient world, if you were bringing home a conquering king, you might gather the stones to make the road smooth for them. But if you were trying to frustrate your enemy, you would throw stones onto their fields to disrupt the harvest. And so this is speaking about friendship and enmity, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. You may greet your friend with a hug, and then there are times when that friend is, well, they're not so close that you might want to hug them anymore. The point is, there's no accident that you live among the people you both agree with and disagree. God has placed you in your boundary and in the time you live in. And then he speaks thirdly about receiving and giving in verse 6. Receiving and giving. The preacher demonstrates that humans both have an active and a passive role in their lives. A person may build up a business through hard work, only to lose it through external circumstances that were of no fault of their own. We are totally dependent on God to provide us with the daily essentials we need for life. Isn't this what the Lord Jesus taught us when he gave his disciples the prayer to pray? Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. We're totally dependent to give, to receive, but there are also times when we lose. And then he speaks about war and peace in verses 7 to 8. War and peace. God not only determines the individual aspects of our lives, but even the national affairs of men. You see, God is not a God who is simply interested in the personal. I mean, it's astonishing that he is a personal God. It's one of the things that many people can't get their heads around, that the God who created the world and everything in it is also a God who takes interest in individual lives. And yet, that's what the Bible teaches. But perhaps in a culture which is so individualistic like ours, a culture that is so focused on the personal and the consumer, the customer is always right, it's all about what I need and what I want now, that we forget that perhaps it astonishes us more that God should be even in control and even ordering the events of the nations. We've seen a state visit this week from the American president, the most powerful man in Western civilization. And we've seen the pomp and ceremony that happened in the Windsor Castle. The royals going out of their way to appease this powerful man. We've seen the international powers demonstrated. We see on our TVs conflicts going on, bombs being dropped in the Middle East and in Ukraine. And God is in control of it all. God isn't impressed. You remember in the Psalms, Israel are encouraged to pray to God to provide peace for the Israelite people, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Why pray for peace for Jerusalem from the Psalms? Well, because God is in control of national affairs. We also see him determining the siege of Jerusalem when the people sinned against God, using the most powerful man in the world at that time, King Nebuchadnezzar, as an instrument of his judgment, allowing him to come in and have victory over God's people in military power. There's a time to love, a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace, and all of these things are arranged by a sovereign God. The preacher wants us to understand that nothing in your life is accidental. Now, that doesn't mean, can I just be clear, that we take a viewpoint that there is no responsibility for human beings. That we don't believe in this, that every small thing can just, we can just, well, if God orders our lives, if God has preordained everything in our lives, then that means we have no responsibility whatsoever. That's not what the Bible teaches, and that's certainly not what the preacher in Ecclesiastes, how he views life. But here he is focusing on the sovereignty of God. Events and circumstances may take us by surprise, but it never ever takes God by surprise. And when we understand this as believers, then even our ugliest moments, even the things that we wish would never happen to us, the news we wish we would never receive, the things that if we had known beforehand we were going to go through, we would say, no thank you, where's the opt-out? Even all of those things can be viewed in their time, verse 11, as something beautiful. It's not beautiful if it's just random, if it has no meaning. But even the ugly things of life, the painful things of life, can be beautiful when we view life under the hand of God. You say, well, how's that possible? Well, the best example I can give to you is the Lord Jesus Christ and his crucifixion. Jesus' crucifixion was the ugliest event in human history. Because here was the most innocent man who's ever lived, being put on trial by a kangaroo court, with false charges that were easily provable to be wrong, being thrown against him. He was lied about. He was conspired against. And he was brought before various judges, and even the Roman governor Pontius Pilate could say and see very clearly of him. And by the way, Pontius Pilate was no nice guy in history. He was no hero. But he could say, I find this man innocent. There's nothing in this man that has any guilt. Here is the most innocent man in all of history. And they conspired against him to put him on a cross and kill him. The religious leaders, the political leaders were against him. And yet we've even sung about the crucifixion of Jesus as though it was a beautiful thing, as though it was a good thing. Every Easter we have a day called Good Friday, which remembers the death of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. We remember one of the most atrocious acts of history, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, being crucified by sinful people. We see a beauty in it as Christians here this morning. And why do we see a beauty in it? Because in the sovereignty of God, he took the actions and intentions of wicked men and he used it to bring about the salvation of many people throughout the centuries. Because there on the cross, Jesus died for our sins, for the sins of his people. It was all laid on him, and the wrath of God for us was poured upon him, so that we could be forgiven of our sins, washed clean of our sins when we believe in him, and have the hope of eternal life. Is that your hope this morning? Have you believed the gospel this morning? Because everything I've just outlined there is the gospel. It's the good news that the death of Jesus, according to the sovereign plans of God, was to bring about salvation for everyone who believes. And that can include you today if you were to put your trust in Jesus Christ. You see, God is able to make everything in its time beautiful when we see life as under his hand. But also when we know everything is in God's plan, we find that our search for meaning is satisfied. Why is it that we should ask questions about life, that questions that animals don't ask? Why is it we should plan for the future? Why is it that we should look forward at all? Why is it that we should consider what happens after we die? It is this for this reason. Verse 11, God has put eternity into your heart. But the frustrating part of having eternity in your heart is that you have these questions, but you're unable or in and of yourselves to find out the answers. Because you're a finite being. And you are unable to do what God can do, which is to know what the end is from the beginning. And so you ask these questions and you search the philosophers. You ask these questions and you look for meaning in pleasure. And they can't provide you with that eternal desire in your heart. And that eternal desire can only and ever be satisfied by coming to know the eternal God. You won't ever know every answer there to every question. But you can come to trust in a God who is in control of all things from beginning to end. There's the sovereign plans of God. But secondly, the second truth the preacher tells us concerns the sovereign purposes of God. The sovereign plans of God and the sovereign purposes of God. Now, we've seen that God is in control of everything, according to the preacher. But we still might be left asking, well, is there any real purpose to all of these things? Because, after all, you can have a plan and it go wrong. Is it like Napoleon's plan when he ordered thousands of buttons to be made for his soldiers? Do you know the story? Napoleon Bonaparte, he decided that he would have his army be fashioned new uniforms. And the buttons on those uniforms would be made out of tin. Why tin? Well, because it's durable, easy to produce, and looked smart. However, when his army marched into Russia in winter, the buttons crumbled in the cold weather. And Napoleon's plan, his plan, resulted in the French army walking around holding their trousers up in the snow. The good news is that God's plan always results in his purposes for which he originally intended coming to fruition. When God plans something, the purpose behind it is always the result, without failure. And so what are the purposes that God has in ordering all of our lives? What is the purpose for God's sovereignty? Well, the preacher perceives two purposes. Firstly, verse 12 to 13, everything happens for our good. Everything happens for our good. Just read those verses just there. I perceive that there is nothing better for them, that is man, than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to men. This is God's gift to men. So when the preacher before was looking at life without God in the equation, he is grieved by its lack of meaning. But now he sees God in the equation. Now he sees life under his sovereign charge, and he sees that there is nothing better than to be joyful and to do good. Did you hear that? There is nothing better than to be joyful and to do good all the days of your life. Now, I have this problem in that I wanted to. I did say this last week, but But it's only said to a few. So let me just say it again so that everyone is in the picture. There are traditional schools of thought in the Christian world, and there are traditional notions that to have a smile on your face in a church or to enjoy material things is in some way worldly, ungodly. That to take pleasure in material things is in some way wrong, sinful, worldly. I will never forget preaching in a church nowhere near this place. When going to lunch, I may have told you this before, probably being in a church for 20 years is that you've used all your illustrations. But I remember going to this church and doing the service and coming out and having lunch with a lovely family, wonderful family, very joyful, very happy. I don't remember going to someone's house as a visiting preacher and laughing so hard over lunch in all the time that I've preached. I've been a visiting preacher since the age of 19. And we then got taken back to church in the evening. And I remember walking into the building and this very joyful, happy family, suddenly it was like there was an invisible line at the chapel door that they went through it, and the laughing and the smiles didn't fade. They vanished. As though to have joy was in somehow dishonouring to the Lord. It is not worldly to be joyful. It is not worldly to take pleasure in our work or in the things that we have received. Why? Because these are God's gifts. And as long as we're viewing them as God's gifts and not being obsessed by them and replacing them and putting them in God's place, then it is right for us to have joy. It is right for us to enjoy our work. It is good for us to be thankful for the things that we have received. It is actually godly. But more than just that God has intended this for our good, the good things we have, the food that we eat, the drink that we consume, the work that we do on a daily basis. More than this, the New Testament tells us that God even intends those things that we could take no natural pleasure in to work for his people. In fact, the New Testament goes as far as saying everything in life, the bitter things, the painful things, the happy things, the sad things, work together for our good. Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. In another place, the apostle would say to give thanks in every circumstance. And surely he is thinking about the easy circumstances and the painful circumstances. It truly is remarkable as a pastor to be able to sit with saints who are going through great trouble and trial, who are enduring periods of ill health in their life, and to see the joy that they have, not because of their circumstances. They're not sadists. They're not enjoying the pain. But their joy is rooted in something far greater. Their joy is rooted in the eternal God. And they are able to look beyond their circumstances to him who is in control of their circumstances. And they are able to trust him in everything and give thanks with the belief that even this painful moment will work out for my good. Are you able to say that? But the second purpose behind the plans of God is this, that, and it's, I think, far greater than the first. The second purpose is that everything happens for his glory, for God's glory. Look at verse 14 to 15. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Everything happens for his glory. Everything should lead us, as we view the works of God, should lead us to bow down in reverent worship. So we have joy for the gift that God has given us, but we have respect for his name, because we see that all of his works in our lives, everything he does has an eternal purpose. It's far greater than Steve Burton. It's far greater than you. It's far greater than Dunstable Baptist Church. It's everything is working together for his glory. Everything is working together for his eternal purposes. Don't we see that in the Old Testament? We see all of these things happening on a personal level and a national level and an international level, all coming and pointing forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. And since his resurrection, all things are working towards that time when God's kingdom will come in power and glory, culminating in the nations bringing in their riches to the kingdom and praising God forever and ever. All of his works from beginning to end are perfect. You cannot do anything to add to it. You cannot do anything to take from it. And he's designed this way so that we won't trust in ourselves, but we will completely rely upon him. This is why trying to make it to God yourself, if you're trying to do that this morning, is such a futile endeavor. Because everything God has done already, everything God is doing, everything God has done that is for salvation is completed. There's nothing you can add. Instead, you should simply bow down and worship, believing in his Son, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. And in your difficult circumstances, you may ask, why is this happening? Why are we being allowed to go through this? But I tell you this, I don't have the answer. And I would never be so, I hope, foolish to try and answer that. But I can tell you this, that though you do not know now, in eternity you will see his wisdom, his goodness, and the result will be that you will praise him for everything he's done. Everything that happens has been planned by God and ultimately serves to fulfill his purposes. So go to work tomorrow morning with joy and enthusiasm. Because God has planned for you to be there. And God has planned that through your work, whether it's employed or not employed, whether it's in the home or whether it's out and about or in the office, that through you, he will bring glory to his name. It means that when you sit down for dinner, after this service. You can do so with thanksgiving for his generous provision. It means that when you go to bed at night, you can sleep in the security that everything that's happened today and everything that will happen tomorrow is going to work for your good and his praise. Well, if you want your life to be filled with meaning and purpose, here's how you find it. Look beyond the gifts of pleasure, of work, and of wisdom, and look to the giver who provides all of these things. He has made a way for you to come to know him by sending his son into the world. And his son Jesus lived life according to the eternal plan of God, which led him to Calvary to be crucified. Not a God plan gone wrong. But Jesus, in humble submission to the Father, though he was equal with the Father in nature, being fully God and fully man, he submitted to his Father's plan and laid down his life on a cross for his people, bearing the punishment for their sins, so that all who trust him could be forgiven. Jesus is not dead in a tomb today. He is alive. He has been raised from the dead. He has sat at the right hand of the Father. And everyone who comes to him by faith, who confesses their sins and turns from them, he promises he will save from this futile world. And to those of us who have believed, will you enter this week with the words of the Apostle Peter in your mind, who wrote this in his first letter? If you call on God as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. That is reverential submission to God, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot.